I don't think we've done a gospel in quite a while. My recollection, I remember early on doing, a passion account in the Gospel of Mark, so like Mark chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we've maybe dipped into the Gospels at various times, but we have not done a full gospel. So I'm excited to do that. So this should keep us going for a while. The Gospel of Luke. Let's begin with prayer, and I'll read through a portion of it, and we'll go back and start from the beginning then to discuss. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the holy evangelist Luke, for giving to him the wisdom and knowledge, and inspiring him by your Holy Spirit to give us this gospel and these words about our Lord Jesus Christ. Send your Holy Spirit again now, that through these words we may be strengthened in our faith and in our Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 1. I would like to read through Luke 1, 1 through verse 38, and then we'll read section by section as we discuss it. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. All right, just a quick recap. How does the Gospel of Luke begin? What's the very first thing? Linda?
It was telling Theophilus everything, a recording of what has happened. So Theophilus had the truth about it.
Okay, we've got this introduction where Luke is writing to Theophilus. We'll talk about that in a minute. The first four verses. Probably four verses that we pass over pretty quickly. You know, we get to the meaty stuff. I know this, some of you may know, maybe others in the congregation don't, that for the last couple of years I've helped with one of our seminary's distance education courses for the students of our Interchristian Folks program. And the course that I've overseen is the Gospel of Luke. And the first text we look at is Luke 1:1-4. And the students always say, "You know, I never really took the time to look at what that says." So we've got that. What comes after that?
Foretelling
John the Baptist. Okay, we've got the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth, and then we've got the birth itself hasn't come yet, but Elizabeth conceives, right? Where does it begin? What location do we find ourselves in after that prologue when we're in Luke's Gospel? What's the very first location?
The temple.
We're in the temple. It's really interesting that Luke sticks us into the temple with Zechariah walking into the holy place where he's going to be serving. Do you know where the Gospel of Luke ends? Take a look at Luke chapter 24. So we're doing a few big picture things here first, and then we'll dive into some details.
In the temple.
In the temple. Yeah, let's look at it.
Continually in the temple, blessing God.
Yeah, so we get Zechariah in the temple, and then at the end, Luke 24, verse 53, 52, and 53, after the ascension, the disciples worshiped him, Jesus, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So you get this bookend of the temple. What would a Jew of that time, what would they have expected in the temple? What would they have been in the temple for, or at the temple for?
Sacrifice.
Okay, they would have been there for a sacrifice. This is one of the reasons that the Gospel of Luke, we can't see it here at the moment very well, but is pictured. The symbol, these are the symbols for the four Gospels here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is Luke? A bull, a winged bull. They've all got wings. A winged bull or a winged ox. Thinking of the sacrifice in the temple. What else with the sacrifices, what are they doing at the temple?
Worshiping.
They're worshiping God. And what is God doing in the temple?
Meeting with the high priest.
Yeah, God is meeting with the high priest and so meeting with the people. This is the location where God's people and God meet together. This is going to be really significant as we go further into chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, is that question of Where is God meeting with his people? It starts in the temple, ends in the temple, but where is God meeting with his people in between? So we'll cover that as well. What's the third section here in Luke chapter 1? Yeah, the conception of Jesus. The angel Gabriel meeting Mary and telling her she would have a son. So, thinking about it this way, and Luke is the only one who gives us these details. We'll talk about that in a minute, but Luke is the only one who gives us these details. The first major account is the account of Elizabeth conceiving. What's surprising about that?
She's ancient.
She's old. She's ancient, is that what someone said? More colorful was she to hear from.
About how old?
I don't know how old she was. But she was past the time of childbirth. So we could say. There's hope for anyone who's moved on to some other. But so Elizabeth is past the age of childbearing, and she is barren. Not only is she too old to have a child, but she never has. And God opens her womb. That's pretty amazing. But then you follow that up immediately with
Mary.
And now you have a sort of step. First you have Elizabeth, but it's not entirely unheard of. You've got Sarah in the Old Testament, you've got Hannah in the Old Testament. So you've got this miraculous birth of a woman who shouldn't have a child, or miraculous conception of a woman who shouldn't have a child. That's amazing. And then it goes right to Mary, and it ramps it up a notch. Because with Mary you have a virgin who conceives. And that's never been heard of before. People.
Having heard this gospel so many times, it's like you read things and you say, oh yeah, I know that. And I never really just looked at it with fresh eyes. But when you look at verse 24, it says, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So Mary wouldn't have known even that Elizabeth was expecting. And it says, then in the sixth month, so it's talking about during the time that Elizabeth is pregnant, then Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary. And then it goes on to say, you know, the angel says, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So he's predicting that there's going to be a son. And then he says, your relative Elizabeth in her old age, so he knows Elizabeth how old she is and that she couldn't conceive, tells Mary that that child is also a son and that she is in her 6 month of pregnancy. So, I mean, when you think about
there's a detail there, isn't there?
Yeah. And I just never, because you hear it so often, I just think, but when you take it apart, there's so much of it.
Yeah, how does the stranger know exactly how far along Elizabeth is and exactly what kind of child she's going to have before you have any idea of sonograms happening, right? just an amazing thing. So we've got this ramping up. We've got the old woman who conceives, but now we've got the virgin who conceives, and we're going to see this with John and with Jesus. There's a sort of step. John's pretty amazing, but then there's one who's greater than John who comes, and that's our Lord himself. So this is the overview of where we are. Where it's going to go is Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and if you're noting the time references, like April did, you'll note that when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, she seems to be there for the entire rest of the pregnancy until the birth of John. Alright, so Linda.
Pastor, why would Elizabeth have kept herself hidden?
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know if that's a personal thing, if it's a social sort of thing, if it's a I'm amazed and I'm not sure what to do with this and what people will say sort of thing, although she doesn't seem to be concerned. The child's born, they have relatives and friends who are around. So I'm not quite sure why she kept herself hidden.
I understand that she was afraid of losing the child.
Could have been. Kind of afraid, is this really going to happen? Dean?
The end of verse 24, chapter 1 says, the Lord had done to me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. So Apple, was there any stigma attached to being a barren
woman? Absolutely. There was a lot of stigma attached to being a barren woman.
So it sounds like she didn't want to show herself because in her old age she's pregnant. It's like, they've already gossiped about her.
Right, what else can they say? Right. I don't know exactly why she hunts herself or what the purpose of that is, or even if it's part of a social convention, it could be. Luke makes the point that she hunts herself. But before we go more into that, I want to go back to the prologue. Joe, can you hold your question?
Sure, yeah, I'll try to remember.
What is it?
Where
you go? Okay, write it down. All right, so back to the prologue. Luke 1, 1 to 4. What do you know about these four verses? How do they hit you? Linda?
I think it's so many people have tried to write about all of this. That's how he starts it. How he starts it in that first verse. There's been so many things written about this. But basically, he wants to get to the truth. He wants to compile all the events as accurately as possible, as a witness, because he talks about the witnesses and all of this. So I think there have been a lot of writing, probably a lot of people talking about it, but Luke wants to get to the core, to exactly what happened.
Okay, let's pick up a couple of things with that verse.
Okay.
And we'll grab the other hints in a minute. So, first of all, he starts off by mentioning that he's not the first one to do this. Others have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. What others might he have in mind?
Oh. So the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John.
Okay.
Certainly. Luke was not an eyewitness.
Okay, so Luke is not an eyewitness. You'll notice that here in this section that he distinguishes the eyewitness. He doesn't count himself among the eyewitnesses, right? And this we know from church history as well, that Luke was not one of those who was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. But there are others who've written, and most likely he's referring to Matthew and to Mark. Traditionally, it's thought that John is the very last of the Gospels to be written, and that John was the youngest of the apostles. And there's a real parallel between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've ever read those Gospels, these are the three Gospels you can read and start to get confused about what's in which one, because a lot of things are in all three of them. John's very different. To give you the technical term, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Syn, S-Y-N, not syn, S-I-N. S-Y-N, like synonymous, same. Optic means eyes. They've got the same pair of glasses on. If they're looking at the events of Christ's ministry, it's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are over there, and John's over there. They're looking at the same thing, talking about the same things, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very similar perspective. So that's worth noting. Now, what does Luke call what he's doing here? What does he name this?
Narrative.
He calls it a narrative. What is a narrative?
A story.
Okay, let's be clear about the word story. You can use that in different ways.
So it's when you narrate something, you're telling.
Okay.
You're telling of some events or whatever.
Of what kind of events?
True events,
right? Yeah. A narrative is an account of true events. The narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass is not a fictional story. It's Frederick Douglass's narrating, his telling of his life. So Luke describes what he's doing here as a telling of these things. I want you to note what Matthew and Mark call their gospels. The word gospel that we have is a word that's been attached sort of to the church. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and to Mark chapter 1. If you want to just thumb each of those. Give yourself a little Bible workout here as well.
Holy aerobics,
yeah. We could try to. The kids in the first communion class, a couple of them are really eager to do what when I was growing up we called sword girls, where you pick a verse, Zechariah 2 verse 5, and everyone had to try and get there as fast as they could. Whoever got there first stands up against the reading. You guys want to try that? Well, he describes, he says that there's a genealogy, but he calls it the book. The book, Biblos. Bible just means word book. But the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, calling by Genesis chapter 1. So Matthew describes what he's writing as a Biblos, a book. What about Mark?
Gospel.
Yeah, the beginning of the gospel, the good news. Mark clearly describes what he's writing as a writing of good news. Luke doesn't stress the narrative aspect, the truth of the events that he's recorded. It's not to say that he wouldn't describe his as a book or as a gospel either, but he chooses to select that word. There are debates about the order in which the gospels are written, and we don't have a clear chronology. But I think there's reason to think that the way we receive the Gospels in the Bible is the way they were written. That Matthew may well have been written first, Mark second, Luke third, and John fourth. Joanne?
Is there, I'm struck by the fact that he is directing this directly to Theophilus, and he calls him an excellent
book. Okay, let's get there in a minute. I want to spend a little bit of time on the prologue here. So you go back to Luke 1. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Still in the first verse, and this is why it's going to take us 25 years. All right, in this time, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Also can be translated as the things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled or accomplished. What is that word? What work is the word accomplished doing, or the word fulfilled doing? Okay, it's tying us to what?
The prophecies.
Tying to the Old Testament, the prophecies. Right? The things that are accomplished are not just the things that Jesus did, but rather the things that were promised that have come to fulfillment. Now, Luke is most likely a Gentile. He's not a Jew. But he is making the tie here between the things he's going to be writing about in his narrative and the things that have happened or that were promised in the Old Testament. This is also significant because it can happen today in ways among Christians where the Old Testament sort of gets... The word old we can use in a couple of different ways. Right? Old can mean what?
Worn out.
We have something that's old, and we check it for what's new. That's one way. What's the other way we can use the word old?
Okay, long time.
And for a long time.
Friends of always through me. Old friends. Are these two people who happen to be old?
Yeah.
Or two people that have been friends a long time.
Right.
Both, it has both meanings.
Yeah, right. So for a long time, or having the
history.
Sage. Respect of age. Behind.
Sage. Wisdom. Experience. Right. Sage.
Sage, yeah. Or there's a venerableness to what's old. And I say that not just because I know there are some people who may count themselves as old and wanting to respect you as those who are venerable. But so in those two ways, when we talk about the Old Testament, we have to be careful that we're not speaking of it as old as in outdated, but rather old in terms of time. But in time, it actually gives it more respect. I also note this because through the history of the church, there have been times when people, false teachers, have come in and sort of chuck things that are old from the Old Testament. And here I think especially about a man named Marcion, who was a pastor in the 200s, who had some bad ideas, and one of his bad ideas was sort of a division between God as we see him in the New Testament and God in the Old Testament. And so he basically got rid of the entire Old Testament and anything that seemed to him to be too Jewish. In the end, his Bible was basically the Gospel of Luke and some of the writings of Paul. But I think as we look at Luke, we can see you can't really take Luke and chuck the Old Testament too. Cheryl?
You could also call the Old Testament established.
Established, right.
What the church used for their inner temple worship.
Absolutely. What was the Bible that Jesus had? It was the Old Testament. What were the prayers that he was praying? What were the songs he was singing? It was the Psalms, right? All right, I want to keep going here for a second on this. So, the things that have been accomplished, the tithe of the Old Testament, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So these things that Luke is narrating, where are they coming from?
Eyewitnesses.
People who have seen it.
They're coming from eyewitnesses. People who have seen what happened. And again, Luke is not counting himself as an eyewitness, but he's distinguishing himself. I'm Luke, and over there are the eyewitnesses, and I have learned from them about this narrative that I'm relating. John? Or Steve? I'm sorry.
When he talks about ministers of the word, some people may have written down certain things that they remember.
Yes.
And he's gathered them up, and he's documenting.
Yeah, absolutely. This is really important. So when he says eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, he's not talking about two different groups. He's talking about one group of people who were eyewitnesses during Christ's earthly ministry, and then after Christ's ascension, they were also ministers of the word. We could think especially about the apostles, or about the 72 who were sent out. They both witnessed in time and space the things that Jesus did, and they were the ones later, after Jesus rose and ascended, who then spread the word as well. So Luke is making clear that the things he's relating are not things he's made up, but rather things that have been given to him to share. As we head there, think about what else we read in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary. Now, of course, God could reveal that to Luke apart from any means. He could zap that by the Holy Spirit right into Luke's head. But Luke doesn't say that. He says that he spoke to those who were there. Where would he get the information we have in Luke chapter 1? Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary.
From Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary,
or given that Zechariah and Elizabeth were old, perhaps just from Mary. Because who was there in the sixth month?
Mary.
Mary, right? To whom would Elizabeth have mentioned everything that had happened?
Mary.
To Mary, right? So the sense seems to be, and again, Luke doesn't spell out, he doesn't footnote his sources, you know, conversation with Mary, AD 64, and John John's analysis. But if we're reading kind of between the lines, it really looks to me like Luke had a sit down with Mary and said, okay, let me write this down. Now, what would impel Luke to do that?
He wanted to have an orderly account of what happened.
Okay, he wants to give an orderly account of what happened, absolutely. I think that's part of it. I think there's probably a little bit more.
He's a stickler for detail.
Okay, he's a stickler for detail, that's true. Some people like to write lots of detail about one day. If you have to give Dave every piece of detail from living into the beginning, you can, please do. What?
It's like he's using the brand new of a woman for once instead of
okay.
Just like all men.
Yeah,
there's
a woman's perspective. You know, Matthew in his gospel really tends to give Joseph's perspective on the birth, but Luke gives the woman's, Mary's perspective. What else?
He's a physician.
Okay.
And I'm just curious. Did it bring him to, how did this happen? And he wanted to get, because as a physician, it's not in your medical books that you're going to have a baby by way of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I just wonder if his physician background, his medical background led him to, you know, other than the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But, you know, did it make him quizzical about this?
It might have. I mean, it certainly prepared him with the education he had and the skills that he had to be able to do what he does. And be able to write in a style, you know, this is not, especially the way he begins, is not the style of a third grader, you know, writing a letter to grandpa and grandma. This is a highly educated man writing in a style that other people reading Greek would have noted and said, boy, this guy knows what he's doing. Now, he doesn't say that elevated Greek style all the way through, but that's where we start. But the other thing I want to get at, so Luke has a motivation, maybe desire, background that would impel him to do The other thing I think that is in play here is, when would you need to write down these things of Mary? Is that the way I want to ask it? What events going on in the life of the church might need you to say, let's get this written down? Okay, you might have persecution. You might have growth. You might have the spread of the church.
The eyewitnesses are dying off.
And the eyewitnesses are dying. Already in the book of the book of Acts, he reports the death of James, the first of the apostles to die. So this may come out of a time when they're starting to realize the eyewitnesses, it's great as long as they're around. But they may not always be around. So how are we going to keep the things that the eyewitnesses have seen when they no longer may be with us in person? Well, by writing it down.
And he says, so that you may have certainty.
Okay.
Because it suggests that there was some doubt over it.
Okay.
Or some false.
Let's get there in just a second. Maybe two last things here in the introduction. What is the method that Luke says he uses? What is his methodology? What are the things that are important to him as he's going through with his as he's writing this down?
Orderly.
Okay, then it's orderly. He's got an order to it, right?
Sources.
And he's got sources. He's been investigating or he's followed these things.
What's he wants the truth. He wants facts.
Yeah, he wants facts. Let's see, there's a third one. Maybe that doesn't come out in the English. I think that the three things are that he's investigated these things. He's followed them closely, so there's a care that he's taken in what he's doing, and he's writing an orderly account. One of the things we should note about this being orderly, he doesn't mean that he's simply giving you one thing after another. Right? This isn't stream of consciousness. This is something that he has ordered and structured. Which is to say that as important as chronology is, and the birth of Jesus comes at the beginning, and his death comes at the end, not everything that we see is going to be ordered in terms of time. Some of it is grouped in other ways. Luke 15, you have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost or prodigal son. Whether Jesus spoke all three of those at the same time or not, it makes a lot of sense for Luke to group them together because it makes it much more memorable and easier for us to retain. Sure.
It says that he closely for some time passed, followed all these closely for some time passed. It's not a quick jot down.
Right.
Yeah. So
maybe verifying with others, right? This is an hour.
Yeah, not just to hear about.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And we should say among his sources, I do think he probably used not only Google, but he probably also used Matthew and Mark. Hi back there. Dino, go ahead.
I am in the line of the physician part of it. He was trained to diagnose things. So I believe that, to me, it seems like Luke is he's taken all of this information and diagnosing, all right, here's the evidence, here's what it is.
Yeah, absolutely. Some of the most interesting Christian writers in terms of apologetics for defending the faith are doctors and lawyers, because they have that attention to detail to document and lay things out. I want to grab just a couple more things here. So we also have the point, which is what you were getting at, Joe. What is the point of what he's written? That you might have certainty about the thing, concerning the things you have been taught. When he says certainty, he is saying this, but not just saying, that you might know that these things are true. That's absolutely important. But it's even more than that. Beyond just that these things happen and are true, what does he want for those who hear this gospel? Dean?
To remove all doubt.
To remove all doubt so that we what?
Believe.
So that we believe. The goal of the Gospel of Luke is not just knowledge in a sort of textbook sense, well, now we know what Jesus did, when and where and what, right? But the goal of it is faith. That we might believe in this one about whom he has written. And when he says, concerning the things you have been taught, the word taught there is the technical word for being taught the faith. Catechesis, catechized. Being given the things of the faith, not just to know the facts, but to know and believe the facts. Right, to believe in this one. Linda?
Pastor, there's a hole in my education.
Okay.
Who's Theophilus?
That's a good question. That's the last thing I think we need to do on the prologue.
Okay.
Theophilus, the short answer is, we don't know.
So I can plug that hole. Okay.
Yeah, you can plug that hole with it. There are a couple of speculations. Theophilus is mentioned here and at the beginning of Acts. And it's very clear that when Luke writes, he is writing and addressing this to Theophilus. Theophilus means, in the Greek, friend of God. Like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, friend of God, or one loved by God, or one who loves God. It could be a stand-in for every Christian, but it seems to me more likely that Theophilus was an actual person who was connected in some way to the church, probably a person of means, of wealth, who was in some way underwriting Luke's investigating and writing. So here's the patron. Here's the guy who's got the money to help support Luke as he goes about doing his research, so that Luke addresses this to his patron. Right?
I'm thinking that it sounds like Luke really wanted originally to write this specifically for Theophilus. However, you would think that because he was using eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that the Holy Spirit was involved.
Absolutely.
To make sure that this went further than the Theophilus.
Yeah.
Right? So that for all
I get the sense that Luke is honoring Theophilus by naming him, but not that it's only for Theophilus, right? So what it's doing for Theophilus, giving him certainty concerning the things he's been taught, Luke intended to do for everyone. But yeah, you're right that we should be careful, but even as we talk about eyewitnesses and sources, that of course the author behind the author of the Gospel of Luke is the Holy Spirit. God himself is speaking through Luke. All right, we have like 3 minutes left. So I'm going to hold questions. What else do we want to cover? So we're not going to get through everything that we read.
Surprise!
Luke 1:1 to 4 is really important. thinking about Zechariah and Elizabeth for just a minute. So it locates us in the temple, which is this tie to the Old Testament. I mean, you could almost, as Luke 1 goes on, you could almost be reading something from the book of Leviticus, Exodus, or Leviticus, or one of the histories in the Old Testament. How are Zechariah and Elizabeth described? What do we learn about them?
They're righteous.
They're righteous. What does that mean? They love God, right? They're good people. They are Christians. Being called righteous and walking blamelessly according to the commandments, as it says, and the statutes of the Lord, does not mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth have no sin. And it does not mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth are standing before God on the basis of their own works. It simply means, here are some faithful believers. And you might classify them as faithful Old Testament believers. That Zechariah and Elizabeth, you take the entire Old Testament, and the people in the Old Testament who were longing for God's promises, who were waiting for the fulfillment of what God had said, and Zechariah and Elizabeth are those people. They're waiting. They're old people who've been hoping in God's promises, waiting for God's promises, sorrowing over the things that they don't have, namely a child, and serving faithfully in their callings. So Zechariah is given the opportunity to serve in the temple. He's a priest. At this point in time, there are a lot of priests. They would be scattered around the land of Israel, living in different places. And a priest wasn't someone, in this case, who was serving every day in the temple. His opportunity to serve might come up once, twice, a couple of times in his life. And he would go to the temple and serve. So this is not a daily thing for Zechariah. This is a special thing for him. That his opportunity to serve in the temple has come up. He goes to the temple to serve. It's the time of the evening sacrifice of incense. The people are all outside praying. Zechariah goes in to serve, and the angel shows up.
So he's burning he's burning incense on the altar inside the Holy of Holies.
Not inside the Holy of Holies.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask.
In the holy place. So the temple has three divisions. Outside is the courtyard. The place where they would enter in, the priests would enter in on a daily basis, morning and evening, was the holy place. That's where you have the lampstand, you have the table for the bread, and you have at the very front of it, you think of it as the narthex is the outside. This area is the holy place. And then this is the most holy place. At the front of the holy place is the altar of incense, where morning and evening priests would go to offer a sacrifice.
I'm wondering why it wasn't mentioned. So it's,
yeah.
Because
so,
it wasn't there.
So he's not a high priest going behind the curtain. Right? But even this is something that's very special for him. And that's the moment when God sends the angel to appear to him and tell him, your wife is going to have a child. We'll end with this. Zechariah's response. His response is a response of disbelief. How does Mary respond?
Still disbelief. That's what I was going to ask him. Because both of them are asking, how could this be? Like Zechariah says, how can it be because I'm an old man, and Mary says,
Zechariah is asking for proof.
How will this be since I'm a virgin?
Right, there's a difference. Zechariah says, how shall I know this?
Oh, he's asking for proof.
Give me proof. Okay. Whereas Mary simply says, I don't quite get it.
Yeah, right.
Like, how's this going to be? Maybe you've got the wrong person, I'm a virgin. But Mary's response at the end is a response of, let it be to me according to your word. Zechariah seems to be more of that response of disbelief. So you've also got this contrast between the one who hears and doesn't immediately believe, and the other one, Mary, who hears and believes even what seems hard or impossible to believe. All right, we're going to pause there. So if you've got questions, you can grab me afterwards and tell me, and I will try to take them up next week, because I know you may not remember the next week. And if you tell me without writing it down, I may not remember it. So, and we're not on an agenda, like I said. We'll go bit by bit, although it would be really fun to do Luke chapter 2 right after Christmas, if we can. So we'll see. Dean, do you need to grab this?
I don't want to make it real long. Maybe next week we can address the contrast and compare verse 18 and verse 24. 18, Zechariah says, how shall I know this, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years? 34, Mary says, how will this be since I am a virgin? It seems.
Right, I think it's the word know. How will I know this? Prove it to me. Versus simply, how will this be? Like, can you explain a little bit more? I think there's a difference in terms of approach. So, Zechariah is more skeptical, whereas Mary is just, okay, how
she's more accepted this to be.
Yeah, right. All right, let's close the prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for Luke's speaking with the eyewitnesses, that he might write this narrative not only for Theophilus, but also for us, that we might have certainty concerning the things we've been taught and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Go with us now this day and throughout the week, that your word may have its way in our lives, and that we may live like Zechariah and Elizabeth, as those who believe your word and await the fulfillment of when Christ returns again in glory.